Go ahead and turn back to Luke chapter 24 if you've turned away from it. And we did have some notes tonight. I hope everybody got a chance to see those two pages. And because we haven't figured out how to work this copier and do front and back yet, but when I do, it'll be one page, hopefully. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come now to look at this familiar scene. And Lord, we pray that its familiarity will breed no contempt in our hearts, but rather, Lord, it will draw out of us a desire to see things that we have never seen before, remembering that you are the one who constantly opens your word to the hearts of your people. Father, we come in Christ's name, ask you, Lord, to bless us by your Spirit. We ask it in that precious name, that name which is above every name. Amen. The evenings between Christ's burial and his resurrection had to be difficult and sorrowful ones for his disciples. In less than a week, they had watched him enter the gates of Jerusalem, attended by the praises and adoration of thousands, only to see him leave the city in less than a week, beaten, bloodied, and dragging his cross back out the gate. In a brief time, they had seen Jesus humiliate the priests and the leaders of the people on the Temple Mount, and then heard those same men mock him on the hill of Calvary. They had seen Jesus raise the dead and then join them. They had welcomed Lazarus out of his tomb and laid Jesus in his. They'd spent pleasant evenings with him, served by Mary and Martha, even celebrated the Passover with him. A blessed evening. He'd washed their feet and spoken so lovingly to them. And now, all that was gone. His voice was silenced. His body was lifeless. Their lives, once filled with his presence, were now completely empty. When you lose someone you love, it's easier to fill the day than it is the night. The day offers distraction and business that kind of occupies the mind. But during the night, that's when the loneliness and the emptiness creeps in. And it must have been like that for the followers of Jesus, especially for his intimate disciples and the women who attended him so lovingly and faithfully. They come to those nights and realize that they had spent those wonderful evenings with him, feasting with him and talking with him and just fellowshipping with him, and now that was all gone. On the day of his resurrection, Jesus appeared sporadically among his disciples, and it became obvious that something extraordinary had taken place. We've just read the unnerving experience of the two disciples who had started out for Emmaus that evening. Edersheim and a lot of others believe that these two are Cleopas, who's mentioned, and the one who's not mentioned is Luke himself, who is one of these two disciples on this journey. The place to which they're traveling is unknown to us today, and thankfully so. I think you can only imagine the commercialization that would plague such a location today and all the no good spiritual purpose. Like so many other places that are pointed out and cathedrals are built on top of them and shrines and so on. You know, we have no idea where this place was for certain, and I think it's a good thing. But one thing is certain. For those disciples leaving the city, it must have been a relief. In whatever state they came into the city, if they came in with Jesus or if they came in just to keep the Passover, and the last few days had been dark and depressing and uncertain and anxious. And as Edersheim says of us, as we follow these men going out of the city to Emmaus, the bloodstained city and the cloud and gloom capped trysting place of the followers of Jesus are behind us. And with every step forward and upward, the air seems fresher and freer, as if we felt in it the scent of mountain or even the far-off breezes of the sea. just to get out of that city where all these awful things had happened, back out into the countryside, must have been, in a sense, a relief to them. But as they walked the 7 miles or 6 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, it was clear that they had found no comfort yet in the news of Christ's resurrection. We read here in verse 13, "Behold, two of them were traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They talked together of all these things which had happened. And as they're conversing together, then Jesus himself draws near. And in verse 16, we're told that their eyes were constrained, so they didn't recognize him. And in verse 17, Jesus says to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" So they've not gotten any comfort out or consolation out of the hope of Christ's resurrection at this point. They're not walking out and they're happy and rejoicing and saying, "Who knows what's going to happen next?" They're sad. And it's Jesus who points that out. So they walk and they talk and they're sad. They're even gloomy and perturbed. You want to get the full sense of that word sad. It's not just gloom, but it's the kind of gloom that comes from being perturbed. And I think we can all kind of put those two ideas together. We're not happy, and we're not happy because we're not happy. And that's part of what's driving that gloom. And as you well know, Jesus himself soon sidled up beside them, and he joined the conversation. And we've read what follows, and it's familiar enough, but I want you to just consider one thing as you think about this part of it. How the message that is the source of such joy today brought these two men such consternation. And I want you to keep in mind what they were talking about, because when Jesus identifies their conversation as gloomy, he asks them, "What is it that has made you angry and depressed?" And they then tell him. And so in beginning of verse 19, you have the gist of the conversation that's going on between these two men. They're kind of talking back and forth to one another about the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. So far, we can understand why they're gloomy, right? He was this great prophet and teacher, and now he's been delivered over and crucified. And then they go on in verse 21 and say, "And we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And so again, we can see, okay, that's why they're disappointed. He's the one they hoped would redeem Israel. And then they go on and say, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early today astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Okay, so they're talking about this, but it's depressing them. We heard these women went to the tomb. I mean, we hear that, right? And it rejoices our hearts. And we think, we like to read the story about how the women come to the tomb and how they're surprised to find him not there and the angels there. But it's not exciting these men. He says, "They didn't find the body. Instead, this angel was there and said they were alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just like the women said." No, he wasn't there. But they didn't see him. They didn't find him. And that's why we're sad. That's what you have to put together here. That's why we're perturbed. That's why we're gloomy. Because all of this was going on today, and it made us sad. They had heard the report of the women, but it didn't give them any comfort. And the fact that Peter and John saw the empty tomb, but not Jesus. And that fact offered no satisfactory conclusion to the matter for them. And we see here, beloved, how dependent we are on the grace of God for all our spiritual understanding. We need the Spirit of God to to reveal to us the truth of the things that we're seeing here. And the reason we rejoice in it is because the Spirit has opened our hearts to understand it. If it were not for His electing love and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, we would know nothing about Jesus as we ought. And we could read this series of events and come away in the same spirit. Paul realized this, and he sought in behalf of his brethren in every place where he preached the gospel, that the Spirit would open their hearts to the truth. It's an essential element, not only of our own understanding, but it's also an essential element of any witnessing that we offer to any. If you think you can just take the story and hand it to someone, and just on the basis of the record of the story, they're going to come away and say, "Oh, glory, hallelujah, Jesus has risen from the dead and I'm saved." That's not the way it works. These men didn't grasp it until the Spirit opened their hearts to the truth. Now, Jesus, as you know, rebukes their slowness of heart and their weakness of faith, and he begins to open the scriptures to them, the scriptures concerning himself. And as he does, their attitude changes. They're engaged by his teaching. And because they're engaged by his teaching, they constrain him to stay with them that evening because they're anxious to hear more. And this evening, I think to them, promised to be somewhat like the old days. You know, good food, good company, blessed conversation. Yeah, we're hearing from this man the kind of things we used to hear from Jesus. We're feeling that sense of communion that we used to have. But they don't quite understand why they feel that way. And that's not until Jesus sits down and breaks bread with them and opens their eyes by his Spirit. And it came to pass, we're reading verse 30, as he sat at the table with them, that he broke bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And the moment they realized, this is Jesus risen from the dead, he's gone. He's gone from their midst. So as soon as they get an understanding of what's actually happening to them, he's gone. He vanished. But the blessed impression of his presence and truth didn't vanish. And this event confirmed for them the testimony of the women. And so they hurried back to Jerusalem and the other disciples to make it known, seemingly ready to confirm what the others had heard by their own testimony. When they left Jerusalem, they had some information. Now they've got more information, and they want to bring it back. I think one of the sadder aspects of this whole story is the lack of confidence that some exhibited in the witness of the women. There's a slow response here to the witness of the women. Do you remember what Luke says the men thought of the testimony of the women? Do you remember what they called them? Idle tales. They heard the women come with this story about Christ risen from the dead and having seen the angel and having the tomb empty and so on. And you can read it there. It's in chapter 24, up in verse 4, beginning of verse 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed, that is, the women were perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living, among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And we have to believe that that's exactly the message that the women brought back with them. And so we read that they, the women, remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. And look at who these women are. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. They said, this can't be, and they didn't pay any attention to them. Peter is going to confirm it. He gets up with John and runs to the tomb, and he sees the linen clothes there, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened, but the women were not believed. And I think that's a sad thing. So, getting back to the narrative now, these men, now convinced that what the women reported was true, they're ready to go back to the city to report what had happened. But what a different sort of journey was the return trip. No gloomy, depressed conversation like there had been on the way to Emmaus. One has to suspect that their steps were much livelier on this occasion. After all, you have to consider the news that they're bringing with them. This was not something anybody would want to sleep on. Now, they don't say, oh, you know what, we did see Jesus here at the end of the day, but it's late and it's getting dark, and who wants to walk 7 miles all the way back to Jerusalem? You won't want to walk 7 miles home tonight, do you? So who wants to walk 7 miles? We'll just sleep on it, and tomorrow we'll get up early and we'll go back. Now, this isn't the kind of news that you do that with. These disciples, says Matthew Henry, were full of this matter themselves and must go to their brethren to give vent to their joys, as well as to give them satisfaction that their master was risen. Luke puts it this way in verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked, while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Well, first of all, let's see who it is they found. The 11 and those who were with them. This isn't just an apostolic gathering. It was a gathering of the infant New Testament church. And Christ makes his first appearance to his church as a gathered body in the evening of the first day of the week. And some people ask us, why do we keep having an evening service when you contrast it with what we had this morning and what we have now? And the answer is because we have expectations of Jesus meeting us here just like he promised, just like he does every time two or three people are gathered together in his name. And we look for the blessings of these evening gatherings. This is the evening of that first day. We celebrated this morning, the early morning rising and coming and finding the empty tomb. But here's when Jesus makes himself known to his church. And why are they gathered? They were discussing the confirmation that had come from Peter. They remember now, when these two disciples had left Jerusalem, they knew that Peter had gone to the tomb, but as of the time they left, neither he or John had seen Jesus. But now, all that had changed, and Peter had seen him. So you remember what they said to Jesus. Peter and John went there, but they didn't see Jesus. But now when they get back, and you can just picture this, can't you? They come into this greeting, and they can't wait to say, you know what, we've seen Jesus. But before they get to open their mouths, everybody in the room says, Jesus is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon. So they give their news before they have a chance to, the two disciples have a chance to give their news about what they've seen. And so all this has been unfolding. You might recall that we mentioned this phrase this morning in Sunday school. He has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And that's what those children were quoting. Now, it's noted by some writers that Peter's testimony is nowhere recorded. We don't have any witness to this exchange between Jesus and Peter at his resurrection. And it suggests to them, at least to many writers, that Peter is still struggling with his own recent denial of Christ. And that's mere speculation. But it might explain why the usual overt Peter seems to be rather silent in these opening scenes of the resurrection. We don't have any record of this event. But it's a wonderful thing to note that Jesus did this, that he appeared so graciously to Peter, the one who so bitterly betrayed him after his resurrection, made a point of coming to Peter himself. Brown says, the only one of the 11 to whom he appeared alone was Peter. It seems who had so shamefully denied him. What passed at that interview, we shall never know here. Probably it was too sacred for disclosure. It's just too intimate of a moment for us to get to gawk at. Now, back to the narrative. We see, too, that though they probably couldn't get back quickly enough to tell their story, the news was not quite as startling as they hoped. You ever have that? You have a tidbit of news and you just can't wait to tell somebody, and you finally get to the person you're just dying to tell it to, and they tell you first the news you're getting ready to tell them, and it's kind of disappointing. Well, it seems as if they don't even get a chance to tell their story before they're greeted by those inside with the testimony of Peter. But the point is that the evidence is piling up, and it's easy to imagine how this evening was so different from the last few that we spoke of earlier, where they were feeling this emptiness and this despair, and now all that's giving way to joy and expectation. But it's about to become like no other evening they've ever spent on earth. Because we read in verse 36 that while they're saying these things, while they're exchanging, yes, he's risen from the dead, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. This was Jesus' fifth appearance that day. He'd appeared to Mary Magdalene, the women who were going to tell the disciples that what they had found at the tomb, to Peter, to these two men on the road to Emmaus, and now the assembled church family. And he comes among them even more abruptly than he did those two on the road. Now, the picture we get on the road is he just sort of is coming along the road and joins them as they're walking. But here, and there's one version that says that in trying to interpret these words from Greek into their language, that he rose up out of the earth in the middle of them. He just was there, all of a sudden standing in the midst of them. And you can see it in your mind's eye. This discussion of the matter with the energy and excitement that attends these kind of conversations, especially people in the Middle East, you know, they can be pretty excited when they talk. And you can just see all this excitement going on. All of a sudden, there's Jesus in the midst saying, peace to you. Matthew Henry suggests that they may have even been discussing at this very moment whether the evidence they now had was enough to declare definitively that Jesus had risen from the dead. And if that's really what they were discussing, the proof was now overwhelming because Jesus was standing there in the midst of them. And so you can just picture it. They're saying, well, yeah, we've got all these witnesses now, and everything's supposed to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. We've got the women and we've got Peter, and now there's Jesus right among them. And hopefully contemplating this scene can encourage your hope and excite your expectations, because either you're suddenly going to be standing in the midst of the saints in the presence of Jesus Christ, or he's going to suddenly appear in your presence and summon you to himself. Just like this. He's coming again. And if we go to him before then, we're going to be in our beds, our sick bed, whatever it is. We're going to be driving in our car when we get hit by the concrete truck, whatever it is. And at that moment, we're going to be in his presence in the midst of all the saints, just as suddenly as he appears here in the midst of them. And if it's not that, if it's when he comes again, he's suddenly going to appear in the heavens and we're going to be with him. He's going to call us to himself, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed and we'll be in his presence forever. This is just a picture of how easily that can be accomplished. Here's the church gathered together. It's just a little infant body of believers, and there he is in their midst, beyond their expectations. And he gives this wonderful message. He says, peace to you. And the interesting thing is that this is a common greeting. It's not like he's giving some grand benediction. It's just like when you see somebody and you say, hi. And Jesus suddenly appears in their midst and says, hi, peace be to you. And it's that same kind of spirit, but there's so much more in it. Because here's the judge of the whole earth in their midst, risen with power and great glory, which is a matter of terror for millions. But for them who are his own, it's a matter of peace. And what's remarkable about it is that it's a matter of peace among those who, generally speaking, were a group of weak cowards who had recently forsaken him. That's the story of the 11, isn't it? They had all fled. As far as we know, the only one of these men who was present at Jesus' crucifixion was John. All the others, when they ran from the garden, they kept on running. And yet, here comes Jesus, after all this is over, standing in the midst of them, and says, peace. J.C. Ryle says, and yet behold the return which their master makes to his disciples. Not a word of rebuke is spoken, not a single sharp saying falls from his lips. Calmly and quietly he appears in the midst of them and begins speaking of peace. Peace be with you. Free, full, and undeserved forgiveness to the very uttermost is not the manner of man, but it is the manner of Christ. Now, Jesus appears in their midst, says, peace to you. And what's their reaction? They are terrified when he appears in their midst. Terror and fear. Because we're not participants in all this as it's unfolding, but just spectators with the privilege of hindsight, it's hard for us to appreciate how fully these circumstances are unnerving to those who are part of them. You just have to think for a moment about the emotional and physical angst that these disciples have been through, that they've endured. It's tremendous. It's not only been physically and emotionally grueling, but it's been spiritually challenging. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, Satan desires to do what? To sift you like wheat. Satan desires to dig his claws into you and to bring you to the place where you will deny me three times. And those are the kind of things that they have been going through. I mean, we know what it's like to be tempted by Satan, but to have his claws in us, drawing us so thoroughly away from Christ, and yet being preserved by the grace of God. You don't need for me to rehearse all that they've been through. But if you take a moment to think about it, you can easily understand how this sudden event just unhinges them. What is this? With all that we've been through in these last few hours, what is this? And they're still unsure about what's going on and even what resurrection means. Now, despite popular culture's concepts, there's not one person in Scripture who encountered Jesus in his resurrected state and was casual about it. And Jesus appears in their midst and says, peace be to you. But you don't find anybody when Jesus appears after his resurrection saying, oh, hi, Jesus, it's good to see you again. You don't see that at all. The most natural position is one of reverent caution, and the usual physical position is face down. And there's at least a hint there here that these folks, when they are terrified, have actually collapsed with fear. They've actually fallen to the ground with fear. They just don't understand what's going on. And under these early circumstances, when the realities are uncertain, you know, this isn't like Lazarus, who after his resurrection was obviously still subject to death and limited to the usual activities of mortal flesh. This is something completely different. And it's no wonder that they imagined he might be an apparition and were alarmed despite his words to be at peace. And this honest record of their reaction is a counter to those who write off these witnesses as willing dupes. He appeared in familiar, albeit changed terms. He spoke with a familiar voice in a place which seemed familiar to them all, and yet they were still slow to believe. These weren't gullible patsies being strung along by a great charlatan. On the contrary, they were skeptics with weak faith who needed to be encouraged in their faith even to believe their own ears and eyes. Jesus rebukes them for this, and we're going to end here, but he rebukes them and he asks them, why do doubts arise in your heart? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? And what he's saying is, you have to look at this situation with faith and then think. Don't think first and then try to grasp what's going on. What you see, yes, is troubling, but look at it with eyes of faith. And then he tells them to behold his hands and so on. And again, you see what the result is. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then look at verse 41. And so when he showed them his hands and feet, they said, oh, okay, you are risen from the dead, right? This is you. Now we're told that they still didn't believe for joy. And the idea behind that, and with this we want to close tonight, but they didn't believe for joy, and they marveled at what was going on. And I want you to understand the idea of this doubt, because it's important to understand it. If somebody makes a promise to you, and that promise seems wonderful, but then it begins to unfold, and it's more than you ever expected, you kind of say, well, I believe, but is it really this? Is this actually what you're talking about? Because it goes beyond what your expectations are. That's the kind of unbelief that they're exercising here. And that kind of belief, Christ answers with further opening their faith and strengthening their faith and opening their eyes and bringing them and drawing them closer to himself. It's not the kind of faith that says, we don't believe this is really going on. This is the kind of faith that says, this is it? We can't believe this is what is meant. This is what is really implied here? This is what you said? This is what you meant when you said those words? That's what they're grappling with. And they're wondering at the awesome character of it. And Jesus is pushing them to show that it's true. And one of the great and blessed things is the benediction that Jesus gives to you and me when a week later, Thomas, who said, I'm not believing this unless I see those things, unless I see the prints in his hands and feel and see the scar in his side, when he does see that and Jesus says to him, that's great, Thomas, but blessed are those who do not see and yet are believing. And that's you. And we have that special blessing from the risen Christ that rests on us tonight. Because we're those who haven't seen the scars, but we believe the message. And we believe that message because God has elected us to grace and revealed these things to us by his Spirit. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. And Lord, for the great faith that you have given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we know it's not of us, but it is of you. And we thank you and praise you and glorify you tonight. But Lord, we confess we're a little bit like the disciples here. Is this really what is ours? Are these things that we've talked about today, do they really belong to us? Is that what all of this means? And the answer that comes back to us from your word is yes, yes, and more. And Father, we thank you for those promises and for the faith you've given us in them. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we go to our homes in this evening of the resurrection memorial. May we, Lord, rejoice in the things that are ours in Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.